Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we'll read the entire chapter. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Thus far, the text for this afternoon's sermon is found in this chapter that we've read together, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 10, especially these words. For with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made. And we take that together with what our church teaches in the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 1, which you can find in page 6 in the back of your Psalter. Herewith, I'd like to begin a series of preaching sermons on the Belgic Confession of Faith. This afternoon, then, Article 1. There is one only God. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Amen. And over the sermon you can write as theme, believing and confessing the one true God. Believing and confessing the one true God, and we'll see three things. First of all, the need for this confession. Secondly, the faith of this confession. And thirdly, the focus of this confession. Believing and confessing the one true God, we'll see, first of all, the need, the faith, and the focus of this confession. So the subject for this afternoon, dear congregation, is believing and confessing the one true God. To that end, we've turned to a confession in the back of our Psalter called the Belgic Confession. This confession was written in 1561. That's only 44 years after the Reformation began. The author of this confession was Guido de Bray, a Reformed pastor from Belgium. He wrote this confession to explain the Reformed faith to those who were persecuting them, including King Philip II of Spain. Guido de Bray had to flee for his life. He was eventually captured, boys and girls, and put to death in 1567. And this warm, biblical, and experiential confession sets forth the main teachings of the Scriptures in a systematic way. That, if you're wondering, now what does the Bible say about creation? Well, you can turn to Article 12 to find a faithful summary of the doctrine of creation. And if you're wondering what the Church believes, what the Bible believes or states about the Church and the office bearers in the Church, then you can turn to Article 27 and Article 30, for instance, where a biblical summary of these topics are given. But now, why do we need a confession? And are these confessions not outdated? Don't we need new creeds for new times? Sometimes people will even say, no creed but Christ. And that may sound appealing, but did you realize that those words, young people, no creed but Christ, is actually a creed? It's a very short creed, to be sure. It's a misleading creed, that's true. It's an unbiblical creed even, but nonetheless, it's a creed. And did you know that every church and every Christian has a creed? I mean, imagine if I went to a church that said we have no creed but the Bible, and I asked, now can I become your pastor? I too believe that the Scripture is the only Word of God and the final word on all matters of faith. I guarantee you that they will ask me more than that. They'll want to know what I think the Bible teaches. So while some churches may say no creed but the Bible, every church has a creed. Every church has a confession. But in the Reformed faith, we want to be upfront about it. And we're not afraid to spell it out. We actually believe that spelling it out is important. Why? Well, the Bible helps us to answer that question. And let us turn to the Bible in a few pages of the Bible to see several reasons for the church having confessions. And we'll see, first of all, that confessions are needed to testify to the truth. Testify to the truth. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Here, Paul is telling one of the reasons for why he's writing to Timothy as he pastors there in the church of Ephesus, and he is describing the task of the church in this verse. Notice what it says about the church in this verse. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Here Paul is taking a picture from the world of construction, of building project and different parts to a home. There's a foundation, of course, and Paul draws attention to the foundation, but also the pillars. After all, the church needs a foundation. It needs to be grounded on the truth that doesn't shake and that doesn't move, but it also has pillars. And pillars hold up a structure, and pillars hold up a roof, and that tells us that the church has a task in this corrupt world of holding up the truth in this world. We need to hold it out. If we won't hold it out, who will? If we don't set it forth, who will? Therefore, the church in this world needs to testify to the truth. Secondly, confessions are also needed to defend the truth. To defend the truth. Turn with me to Jude, the second last book of the Bible. That one chapter letter written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, a letter that's filled with many warnings. Jude felt the need to warn against real dangers facing the church, and he warns against apostasy and against unbelief and wickedness. And look at verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude is writing here about faith, about contending for the faith, the contending for the contents of faith, the truth about God, and that He is triune, and that He's holy and just and good, the truth about man, that He was created good but is fallen and sinful and depraved, the truth about Christ and His person and work, the truth of the Holy Spirit, our need for Him, and the truth about salvation. And Jude says this truth, this faith has been carefully delivered unto the saints, but it's threatened, it's attacked from outside the church, it's attacked by the world, but not just by those outside the church, also sometimes inside the church. He says in verse 4, there are certain men crept in to the church, and they're coming with false doctrine and wrong living. And therefore, Jude says, contend for it. Defend the truth. Hold on to it. Don't let it go. It's worth defending. Martin Luther, remember, he said, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, His truth abideth still. So we need confessions, first of all, to testify to the truth. Secondly, to defend the truth. Thirdly, to teach the truth. To teach the truth. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul is writing his last letter to his spiritual son Timothy, and he writes here of the importance of handing down the truth, of passing it on. 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The truth must be taught. It must be handed on. It must be passed on. The torch of the truth must be taught. Paul will later on say it in the same letter to Timothy. He'll say, remember, that's what your mother did and your grandmother, Lois and Eunice. They taught you from a child that truth which is able to make you wise unto salvation. And now, Timothy, you need to see to it that that's what others will do too. Children must learn it, the truth. Let children thus learn from history's light to hope in our God and trust and walk in His sight. And not just children must learn the truth, but adults must learn it too. Otherwise, young people, if we're not grounded in the truth, we'll be tossed about with waves and blown about by every wind of doctrine, and will be unstable in our lives and families and homes, and you don't know where you'll end up. Now that's the point of our Reformed confessions. And I wonder then this afternoon if I can ask you, have these confessions also had that effect in your life? What's the fruit been of the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God that's been handed down to you? Have you come by the grace of the Spirit to love that truth? And that's the goal, isn't it? To love it. Because then you can't be silent about it, and you're prepared to testify in a world that denies it and recoils against it and rips it up. You'll be prepared to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And you're prepared to defend it against falsehood and error, and to teach it, teaching the faith of our fathers. That's our second point, the faith of this confession. Listen to this article from our Belgic Confession of Faith, this article 1. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth. That's how this confession begins, saying at the outset, faith is a matter of the heart and of the mouth. It's a matter of believing and confessing. And when we hear these words, it's clear that Guido de Bray is quoting from Romans 10, where Paul is dealing with this question: why will people end up in hell? Why will religious people, he's talking particularly of the Jews, why will religious people end up in hell? And he says in Romans 10, it's because they're busy trying to save themselves through their own efforts, trying to become better people instead of believing on Jesus Christ. They're man-centered instead of being God-centered. They're set on themselves rather than being set on outside of themselves in Jesus. And Paul goes on to say many things, that God doesn't require hard things from us. He doesn't require impossible things. We don't need to bring the Savior down from heaven. He's come down. And we don't need to raise Him up from the dead, because He's already risen. All, Paul says, really, all we need to do is believe, to trust in His Son. And if you confess Him and believe in Him, Paul says, thou shalt be saved. And then he says in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made. That's where our Belgic Confession of Faith begins, when it explains the confession of the Church of Jesus Christ. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth. Children of God are a believing people and a confessing people. Yes, let's start with the second one first. They're a confessing people. They confess with the mouth. There's a confessing with the mouth. Now this word confess in the New Testament is a rich word. It's a word that is really a legal word. It's used in to refer to testimony that's given in a courtroom. And in a courtroom, people speak under oath. And in a courtroom, people have to give eyewitness accounts. I mean, if you're on the stand, you don't say to the judge, well, I think it went this way. Or, Your Honor, I suggest that this is what happened. Or, Sir, I don't remember exactly, but I think it went like this. Oh, You can't do that in a courtroom. In a courtroom, you testify to the facts as you know them, as you've witnessed them with your own eyes. It's what you've seen and what you heard. That's what you declare. And that's what Guido de Bray is saying. When it comes to confessing, we are certain of these things. We're sure of them. We can be summoned before the judgment seat of God and declare they're true. These are certainties. There's confessing with the mouth and there's believing with the heart. Yes, we're dealing with certainties here. Certainties in confession. Certainties of faith. After all, faith needs to rest on certainties. I know it's not how the world thinks of faith. The world says faith, believing is what you do when you hope or you think something to be true but you can't prove it. Faith is something you do when you have nothing else and you need a crutch. But that's not what faith is. Faith, as the Bible sets forth, has to do with certainties, realities, facts, with truth. And our catechism sets it forth in Lord's Day 7, right, young people? Faith is not only a certain knowledge, but also an assured confidence. Every word counts there. A certain knowledge, an assured confidence. And that's what the Lord wants to produce in the heart. Also in your heart. You see, it's not enough to confess with your mouth and believe with your head. Faith must be worked in the heart, in the center of our being, that place which is by nature a dark place, a corrupt place. That's where the Spirit goes to work when He begins to work in the heart of a sinner to uncover him to his darkness and to his unbelief and makes you know that it is with God that you have to do. That you're a sinner before this great and glorious and mighty, holy judge who also in His mercy has given His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He brings you to take refuge to the Lord Jesus so that you begin pleading for His grace and mercy and His salvation. And what He works in the heart will not stay in the heart. It comes out of the mouth. If the heart is full, the mouth flows over. The heart that believes will begin to speak, will begin to confess who God is, who the Lord Jesus is. You see, young people, the Lord doesn't just want our heads, He wants our hearts. He wants a heart religion, a believing with the heart and a confessing with the mouth. And I wonder if we do that, if we know of this, if we have a testimony to give in our homes and in the world. It's not enough just to talk about religion. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, he introduces us, remember, to a man called Mr. Talkative, of whom Christian says he talks of prayer and repentance and faith and of the new birth, but he knows only to talk of them. Is that how it is for you? Your religion is something you can talk about, but you don't know it in the heart. It's like what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7 of those people who on the day of judgment were sure they belonged to Him. They could say, Lord, Lord. And He said, but I never knew you. They confess Him with their mouth, but their hearts were never changed. Do you see why you need to ask the Lord to change your heart, to renew your hearts? Don't be content, young people, with a religion of the mouth, with just speaking something. Some people can talk about religion. Some people can even argue well about religion. But that's not a sign of grace. Some people are quieter, but their few words say a lot. And let us pray that mouth and heart would be one, that they would be of one accord, that they would be united. The things that are felt and telt, that the heart may be touched by the grace of God and the mouth flow over and speak of the majesty and mercy of God. And that's our third point, the focus of this confession. Yes, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. That's the focus of this confession. God in His majesty and mercy. Did you notice how our confession starts? Our confession doesn't start by saying, you know, we first should gather some evidence. And first, after having set forth some evidence, prove that there is some higher being, and now people just happen to call Him God. Our confession doesn't start that way. Our confession doesn't say, Guido doesn't write, I feel there is a higher being. Or, you know, people have these religious needs and the Christian religion satisfies people's needs the best. No. The confession of faith begins with God is. Just like in Genesis 1 verse 1, right? Even the children know how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. That's the great reality. That when you start at the first page of the Bible, it's there. You can't erase it. You can't push it aside. This is it. And if people say, no, I don't believe that, then they only show their blindness. And they only show their ignorance and foolishness. I mean, let me use an illustration. Imagine you talk to a blind man about the sun. This great ball of fire in our solar system. But the blind man says, I can't see it, so I don't believe it. It only betrays, doesn't it, his blindness and his foolishness, doesn't it? And that's... That's now the blindness of the sinner that says, I don't believe in God. He says that because he's spiritually blind. And he wants it that way. He prefers it that way so that he can continue to live his life with himself at the center of his world and that he can go on in sin. And the Bible says if that's what we do, then we're worse than the animals, we're worse than beasts. In the words of Isaiah 1, the ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib. Donkeys are smarter than the atheist. And then speaking about my people, even the Israel, the covenant people, the ox knows and the ass does, but my people don't. They don't recognize me. They don't know me. They try to push me away and it only describes their folly. As Psalm 14 says, it's the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. But the believer, the simple believer, humbly reckons with Him and listens to Him and wants to know Him and opens God's Word and prays to God to reveal Himself more and more to him so that he might see Him more clearly and know Him more dearly and follow Him more nearly. And the Lord wants to do that so that we see Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what can we say of Him? What can we say of God? Several things. Seven things I have in pairs. For one thing, He is the one and only God, our confession says. The one and only God. There's no God but Him. People pretend and imagine that there are other gods beside the triune God, besides the God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, but there is no other God. The words of Isaiah 44, verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." He's the one and only God. And remember what Jesus said when speaking to Satan in the wilderness, when he's being tempted of him. It's God, thou shalt serve the Lord only. And I wonder if we're convinced of that too. Whether we serve the one and only God. Whether the idols have been smashed in our lives. And whether we take refuge to Him, the one and only God. Secondly, He is simple and spiritual. Simple and spiritual, our confession says. When we hear the word simple, then we think of something that's easy to be understood. Of course, that cannot be said of God because He's incomprehensible. Or when we hear the word simple, we think of someone with a low intelligence. But that cannot be said of God either because He knows all things. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. When our confession uses the word simple, it means simple in its most basic meaning. Not composed of parts. God is not various parts put together like a car, young people, that's made up of all these parts on an assembly line. It's not as if God is some love and some justice and some holiness and all these attributes somehow add up to God. No, He is His attributes. And those attributes are one in Him. His mercy doesn't oppose His justice. No, He is just in His mercy and holy in His grace. He is simple and spiritual. Spiritual. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 24, "God is a spirit." Right, boys and girls? God doesn't have a body like us. He's a spirit. That means we need spiritual eyes to see Him. That means we need, yes, light from above. It means we need His Spirit to work in us. And if we feel ourselves blind, then we can ask Him to open our eyes like blind Bartimaeus. We need mercy also, Jesus. Sin and Satan, blind our eyes. Send Thy Spirit. Come to teach us, make us see, and make us wise. And the Lord does that. He gives eyes of faith so that we see Him in His Word and by His Spirit. He's the one and only God. He's simple and spiritual. Thirdly, He is eternal and incomprehensible. Eternal and incomprehensible. He's eternal. If I ask the children this afternoon if God had a beginning, then I think the boys and girls would say, no, He's always existed. Moses says that so beautifully, doesn't he, in Psalm 90. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Daniel says He's the Ancient of Days. Elihu in the book of Job says that the days of His years cannot be searched out. He is eternal. We are creatures of time. We're born on a certain day. Right, children? You have a birthday once a year. And we die a certain day. That's why we need Him to teach us to count our days, to set our hearts on wisdom's ways. But God transcends time. He is so great. He's eternal. And Moses says that in Deuteronomy 33. The eternal God is our refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He's eternal and incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. We cannot know everything about God. Psalm 145 says, His greatness is unsearchable, above all knowledge raised. Or Psalm 139, His knowledge is too wonderful for me, it's high, I cannot attain unto it. It's what Paul says at the end of Romans 11, where he set forth something of God's sovereign purposes, and then he says at the end, in this wonder and amazement, oh, the depths, both the riches and of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. He's incomprehensible because He's God and we're not. He's holy, we're sinful. He's eternal and incomprehensible. Fourthly, He's invisible and immutable. Invisible and immutable. He's invisible. John says that in the opening chapter of his gospel. No man hath seen God at any time. Or Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6 verse 16, writing of God, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And when the world says, if He's real, let's see Him, they don't realize their littleness and nothingness and His greatness and majesty, that when Isaiah saw something of His glory, he thought, it's over for me because of his sinfulness. He's invisible and immutable. That means He doesn't change. Now, some of us like change. Right, boys and girls, when you're growing up, then you want change. You want to grow big and strong. And young people, you want change too. You look forward to the day when you don't have to submit to your parents anymore, and when you are in charge. And when you get a little older, then you resist change. After all, loved ones begin to die and are falling, failing, and you see your body changing, and it becomes frail, and you feel more pain. For us and our world, it counts, as the hymn writer put it, change and decay in all around I see. O Thou that changest not. We change. God doesn't. He's unchangeable. James 1 verse 17 says He's the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Or in the words of Malachi 3 verse 6, I, the Lord, change not. His character doesn't change. His holiness hasn't changed. He still hates sin. His power hasn't changed. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His truth hasn't changed. His Son doesn't change. He is yesterday, today, and forever the same. He's invisible and immutable. Fifthly, He's infinite and almighty. Infinite and almighty. He's infinite. He has no limitation. He's not bound by space. He's not bound by space. He's everywhere. The words of Psalm 139 verse 7, where shall I go from Thy presence? Almost sounds like Jonah wrote that. He's trying to run from God's presence and found out he couldn't. Or Proverbs 5 verse 21, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. Everywhere you go, young people, everything you do, God is there. And we can't hide from Him. I know that there's increased surveillance in our world, increased scrutiny. You feel that maybe with all these cameras everywhere, and you go to the airport, and you're searched, and your bags are searched. We don't like that, especially if we have something to hide. But the Lord is everywhere, and He knows everything, and that's meant for conviction. The eyes are of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. When we sin, He sees us. We can't hide anything from His all-seeing gaze. It's meant for conviction. It's also meant for consolation. Because this is what the people of God desire so much. His presence. His promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's infinite and almighty. There's nothing too hard or too wonderful for Him to do. That was the answer to Abram and Sarah who couldn't understand how the son could be born to them at their high and old age. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. That's how He made heaven and earth and all that they contain in 6 days. That's how He could bring the people of Israel safely through the Red Sea. And His almighty power says that if you run stuck in your life, He can help. There's no hindrance with the Lord. He can impart spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. He can reconcile a sinner to God. He can break the hardened heart. He's mighty to save. He's mighty to forgive. He's mighty to restore. He's almighty. Sixthly, He's wise and just. He's wise and just. We have in our lives perplexing trials that we don't understand. They don't make sense to us. But we need to learn to see the wisdom of God. After all, Paul says He's the only wise God. The wisdom of God that chooses the best means to the best end. And in His wisdom, Joseph was brought to Egypt, to give an illustration. Yes, he had those dreams by which God had promised that he would be honored and exalted, but his brothers hated him and only began to hate him more and more. And when the opportunity arose, they sold him to a band of Midianites, and they may have thought when this band of traveling salesmen came along the way, what a coincidence, we wanted to get rid of him, and here's an opportunity, and we got money too in our pocket. And so Joseph came to Egypt and became a slave in Potiphar's house, and he was falsely accused by Mrs. Potiphar. He's imprisoned. But the day came when he was promoted and made prime minister in Egypt to save many alive. His brothers meant it for evil. God, in His wisdom, meant it for good. And we don't understand His ways. But can't we, those of you who know the grace of God, can't we trust His wisdom to make all things work together for good? So that burden you bear, and the trial you have, He's wise and just. He's just. I just read a story of a student who, together with the rest of his class, one day had to stay inside during recess and write out lines as punishment. It was not because this particular student had done anything wrong, but because the teacher didn't know who had caused the disruption in the class. And so, not knowing who caused the disruption, no one coming forward, she punished the whole class. And the student remembers thinking, "That's not fair. It's not just." And that can happen at school, that can happen at home, that can happen at work, things that we say, but that's not fair. But that cannot be said of God. He's the judge of all the earth who will do right. He renders to every man according to his work. He was just in sending Adam and Eve outside of the garden of paradise after they sinned. He was just in punishing Sodom and Gomorrah with the fire and brimstone. He is just in destroying Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. He's just in punishment. No one in hell will be able to say, "But that's not fair." But He's also just in salvation. That's why the Lord Jesus came in the fullness of time to suffer on the cross to satisfy the justice of God for His people, so that the justice of God having been satisfied, now Paul can write it, God is just and the justifier of the ungodly. For those who believe in Jesus. Yes, that means we must take refuge to Christ. Otherwise, we will see what it means when He says, "Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine, I will repay." He's wise and just. Lastly, He's good. And the overflowing fountain of good. He's good. Perfectly good. If you shine the light of His omniscience upon His being, there is not any spot or badness in Him, but only goodness. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Thou art good and doest good." And He manifests His goodness in making the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He gives gifts of bread and health, life and strength. Every perfect gift, every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights. Especially the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. And the communion that He restores and the favor He shows to undeserving people. And the promises He reveals and the grace He gives. And He says, "Come to this fountain of goodness. Come, taste and see that God is good." That's how I stammered this afternoon. That's how the confession wants us to take to heart what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, "Behold your God." Or as Job 22 verse 21 puts it, "Acquaint now thyself with Him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee." Acquaint now thyself with Him. That's the counsel from Job. Do we do that? Young people, we take our Bibles. Do we open them up? Do we pray, "Lord, reveal thyself to my soul"? Do we pray, "Lord, show me thyself"? Saul of Tarsus, "Lord, who art thou?" You know, it's sad. It's a sad time indeed when a generation arises, like in the days of the judges, and it has to be said of them, "And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord." That's a sad time indeed. Older ones and younger ones, we can't be content and can't be happy without knowing Him in a saving and personal way. And how many wrong thoughts have you not had of Him? It's like the prodigal son, who had no use for his father, thought the far and distant land was better for him. He went there and he wasted his goods and squandered them in riotous living. And the day came when something changed in his mind and in his heart. He began to see his father was good. The servants are well taken care of by his father. They have food enough and to spare. And here I perish with hunger. He began to think differently about God. And that's what needs to happen in our lives, that we return with the prodigal son and saying, "Father, I've sinned against Thee. I didn't know how good Thou art and how great Thou art. And I want to know Thee and commune with Thee." And for that we need to listen to Christ. I said it already, no man hath seen God at any time. Then John goes on to say, the only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And thereby John is saying, do you want to know who God is? You can't do that without Christ. Then you need Christ. Then you need to look at his Son. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Through the cross where I poured out my life unto death, to show God's wisdom has found a way, and justice is satisfied, and mercy can be distributed full and free, and that humbles the soul, and that kind of faith that takes refuge to him and falls at his feet, that kind of believing and confessing will end in worship, as we fall down with Micah and say, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of thy people? He is so good. Do you believe that? Experience that? That he saves the needy when they cry. Yes, he saves their souls when death draws nigh. Do you understand why we should sing then? Let God be praised with reverence deep. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Great and glorious Lord, good and overflowing fountain of good, hast come to reveal something of thyself also this afternoon in the preaching of the word. We pray thee that our hearts may have been humbled, that our prayer would be, Lord, show us thyself. Who art thou, Lord, and what wilt thou have me to do? Help us to acquaint ourselves with thee and be at peace. A people that know their God shall be strong. Lord, reveal thyself graciously, and that it may also be manifest in our daily lives, thy goodness, and that we may be brought to the cross of Jesus for the first time or by renewal to see something of thy glory and love and salvation. Pardon our sins, thy servant has stammered again this afternoon. Pardon our sins in speaking and in listening. Help us to go home with a praying heart. Bless the children in Sunday school and junior catechism too. Remember us in this week that lies before us. Wilt thou help us to seek first thee and thy kingdom, to be a people who are still before thee and sit at Jesus' feet. Lord, draw us, bring us there. Keep us from an unprepared death and give us a good day yet, if it please thee. For Jesus' sake we ask in the pardon of our sins. Amen.